Turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. Let me pick up the reading at verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was no found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Let's again look to the Lord. Father, again, we are thankful for the Scriptures. We know that they are a light unto our feet. And so we pray, Lord, that you would shine the light into our minds and our consciences today. Help us, Lord, to embrace what you have in your word. Help us, Lord, to submit to it as obedient children. Help us to embrace it with delight. Help us to love what you say and what you teach about marriage, about how we ought to have our marriages shaped by your holy word. Come by your Spirit and be our teacher. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to do a little flip-flop this morning in terms of the sermons I've been preaching in the morning and in the evening. In the morning, we've been going through Romans, well into chapter 5. And in the evenings, we've been dealing with a series titled Worldview. I hope you have a vision of a worldview. By that word, worldview, I simply mean that we have certain presuppositions that shape how we think about everything in the world, including ourselves. Everybody has a worldview. You might never have used that word, heard that word, but you have a worldview. And all of us look at life through a lens. Some of us look at life through several lenses. Some might look at life through the lens of what is called postmodernism. Some would look at life through the lens of Darwinism or evolution. Some would look at life through the lens of radical feminism or hedonism. But the Christian is to look at life through the lens of the Bible. It was John Calvin who said that the Scriptures are like a pair of spectacles or eyeglasses. And really, that's the only way to look at the world and to look at man and to look at everything else. Money, work, human sexuality. But it's not as easy as it sounds. And the Apostle Paul certainly understood that. Remember what he says in Romans chapter 12. "Be not conformed to this world." The world is always seeking to conform us to how to think, and that will affect how we behave. How we think about man, how we think about money, how we think about God, how we think about death, and certainly how we think about marriage. The world is constantly bombarding us with messages that undermine and are quite destructive to God's creational ordinances of work, Sabbath, and marriage. And the first time in Western civilization, we are being told that marriage can be redefined by our Supreme Court. They even have given us a new version of what they call marriage. And as you know, there's all kinds of frightening statistics out there that would again say that marriage is on a downward slope. You think of the statistics about divorce and cohabitation, and more young people are pressing the pause button when it comes to marriage. So there's a lot of negative or bad news coming off the press today about marriage. Some would even say that marriage has had its day, that we need to be thinking about new options or a superior form of ordering relationships. Makes sense. 40% or 50% of marriages end in divorce. What if 40% or 50% of automobiles that came off the assembly line here in Detroit ended up on a junk heap in 5 years? I think corporate America would say, we've got to go back to the drawing board. We've got to make a new vehicle, a new design, a new blueprint. But the real problem today isn't with the blueprint, is it? It's not with the design. The problem is with the sinner. And so what we need to do, if we're going to think biblically about marriage, is we have to again go to our Bibles and learn the fundamentals about marriage. And as far as I've been concerned in terms of approaching any of these subjects from a worldview perspective, our worldview needs to be shaped by three major categories of thoughts. That threefold plot line found in your Bible, which is what? Creation, fall, and redemption. So that means we have to look at marriage through the lens of creation, the lens of the fall, and the lens of redemption. You'll really not understand marriage unless you look at marriage through those three great looking glasses. And this morning we want to look at marriage through the lens of creation, the original state and condition. So we are going to consider it from Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Here are the three things that I believe we can glean from those two first chapters of our Bibles with respect to marriage. Marriage was designed by God. That's the first one. Second, marriage was defined by God. And then thirdly, marriage was enjoyed by man. Designed by God, defined by God, and enjoyed by man. So first, let's consider this first major principle that I trust you will see derived from Genesis 1 and 2. Marriage was designed by God. Next, to the story of the gospel, the story of redemption, perhaps no more exciting, thrilling story in your Bible than the story of creation. That story tells us that God made everything. And throughout the Bible, you almost hear these trumpet blasts again and again telling us that God is the creator of all things. Psalm 32, He spoke and it came to being. Romans 4, He is the God who called into existence the things that did not exist. John chapter 1, all things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made but by Him. Colossians 1, all things were created by Him and through Him. And we can go right back to the very last book of our Bibles, Revelation chapter 4, and here again the trumpet blast, You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor, for You created all things. Bible writer after Bible writer picks up the trumpet and blows a clear note that God is our Creator. He made all things. But if you want to know the details of God's creation, you have to go back to Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. So go there if you haven't already gone there. Chapter 1 of Genesis 1, verse 1, really is perhaps the most profound statement in all of Scripture. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Perhaps nothing more humbling except the cross itself and the fact that God has always been there, that God has made all things, and that we are responsible to the God who made us. God has always been there. He is from beginning to end, everlasting God. And God didn't make the world, He didn't make us, because He had a need. He was sufficient in Himself. Creation didn't need an unmet need or desire on the part of God. But God, you see, is so gloriously good, so gloriously great, that He wanted you and me and everybody else to see something of His glory. And so God made the world to shine, to reflect His glory. Again, John Calvin said, "The world is a dazzling theater of God's glory." So you begin the story, this story about God, really it's about God. He takes center stage here in Genesis 1 and 2, and you should think about God's glory. God puts Himself on display. What is God like? Well, He's the everlasting God. In the beginning was God. He's a wise God. He's a good God. He's a powerful God. And He brings into existence that which didn't exist. And how does He do it? Simply by speaking. And that's what comes through in Genesis 1 over and over again, 8 times in fact, God said, God said, God said, let there be, and there was. We read that in verse 3, verse 7, verse 9, verse 10, verse 11, verse 14, verse 20, verse 24. And you can't help escape this, that when God made the all things, He made it with design and purpose. Even the inanimate world, the sun, the moon, the stars, the clouds, the flowers. And then when it comes to the animate world, all of those animals, birds and lions and hippos and whales, they were all made for a purpose. And ultimately the great purpose is to glorify God. But in a very special way, in a very unique way, man is different, isn't he, from all the other created things. And the 6th day of creation, that last day, comes into focus here in chapter 1, but again, in special focus in chapter 2. But here in chapter 1, look what it said, verse 26 to 28 of chapter 1, we are introduced to this astonishing creation of man. And children, if you're sitting here, I'm sure you've read this story, your parents have read this story, but God does something here differently. Do you notice what it is? What does God do differently here than He did on those previous 5 days? God speaks to Himself. Right? Let us make man in our image. He was always speaking, let there be, let there be, let there be. But now He says, let us make man in our image. God holds a conference with Himself when it comes to the making of man. Now, some scholars believe that this plural us is what they call the majestic plural. And by that they mean that it simply communicates God's greatness, God's abundance, God's majesty. Others think that God could very well have been addressing the other heavenly beings, the angels in heaven that had already been created. But I think there's something more profound here. God's putting Himself on display again. Even in the making of man, God's putting Himself on display and telling us that He is a three-personed God. Let us. It's the first hint in our Bibles that God is a triune God. The Trinity can be distilled in 3 simple statements. God is 3 persons. Each person is fully God. And there is one God. One God. 3 persons, one God. And this 3-person God creates a person like himself. Right? Look at the text. He creates an image bearer. And notice how much that is stressed here in those two verses. When God decides to make man, let us make man in our image after our likeness, at least four times that is emphasized. When God speaks once, he says, that's important. Twice, he says, well, he really wants my attention. This is four times. Four times. A quadruple emphasis. And something else you should understand about this man creature. He's made in two distinct persons. Isn't that what it says? He made them male and female. He made one that was distinctly masculine. He made the other who was distinctly feminine. Man is not genderless. Man is not a non-sexual being. And listen, this is all part of God's perfect design. No mistakes, no flaws. God never goes back to the drawing board. Like the automobiles that come off the assembly line, oftentimes 5-6 months or so, there's a recall, something wrong with the ignition, something wrong with the power steering. I don't know what it is, but there's always seems to be something wrong with the car. Even the best of things that man makes, there's a flaw. You'll find it somewhere. Might just be a stitch in the upholstery. But there's a flaw. But not with God. When God makes what he makes it perfect. And God's response here to the making of man even underscores that. Notice what he says in verse 31. And behold, it was very good. It was superlative good. Now the story of Genesis, the story of creation, is told from two different perspectives. Genesis 1 perspective and Genesis 2 perspective. Same story, but they're told from two different perspectives. Genesis chapter 1 is the big picture. It's the panoramic view of creation. You get all 6 days put before you in Genesis 1. But when you turn to Genesis 2, you get to see God working on that particular 6th day, and you get to see what God did on the 6th day in a detailed format. Someone has illustrated it this way. Genesis 1 gives you a Google Earth view of the whole world. Genesis 2 takes us down to street level, where we get to see the names of those rivers, and we get to see the names of the man and the woman, and we get to actually see the man and the woman in action. In Genesis 2, we get to visit Eden and paradise, and we get to see the man working in the garden. Genesis 2 gives us a close-up of the man and the woman and this one-flesh relationship called marriage. And before we examine the marriage relationship, you should know who gets married here. Adam and Eve. Who are they? Well, the first thing we learn about Adam and Eve from Genesis 1 is that they are equal image bearers. Equality is stamped into the creation account, but so is diversity, right? He made them male and female. And from Genesis 2, what do we learn about the man and the woman? Well, we learned that they were different, but we learned that God makes them in a different way. And that becomes significant to understand who the man is and who the woman is and how they are to function in the relationship to each other. Genesis 2 verse 7, we have first the making of the man. Notice it tells us that Adam was made first. We don't know long, how long now before God made the woman. It could have been a few hours. It could have been, I don't know how long. We simply know that he made the woman on the same day he made the man. But it's clear that there is a time delay between the making of the woman. He makes the man first, And then he makes the woman. And between the making of the man and the woman, what does God do? Or what does man do? Well, God gives man an assignment. Man is put into a garden. Genesis 2:15, and the Lord took the man, put him in the garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. Man's also given some specific ethical instructions and commandments. Verse 16, in terms of the tree that he can eat and the tree that he cannot eat from, man is a moral being. He's again created in the image of God. Man has a conscience. Man has a moral sense of what's right and wrong. And man is put under the authority of God by way of these commandments and ethical responsibility. Man is not autonomous. He can't live life independent of God. And if he tries, watch out. And then God gives man another task, another job. Verse 19 of Genesis 2, the naming of the animals. Now, I don't know how long this would have taken, but probably took a few hours. But think of all that would have required in terms of classification and doing somewhat similar to a botanist or a biologist and a scientist. I don't know all would have been entailed in that, but Adam names the animals. And here Adam is in a state of singleness. He's doing this as a single man. And one might look at Adam from that perspective and say, he seemed to have it all. He had the world by the tail. He literally, he had a great relationship with God. He gets all the food he wants. Great home in Eden. He has all the choice of pets. He could have kittens, keep his feet warm at night, and go hunting with those dogs, man's best friend. Adam said for life. God has blessed man over and over and over again, gift upon gift. But we learn, Genesis 2, something's missing. And God knows something's missing. But Adam, it hasn't registered, I don't think, at this point. And God wants Adam to feel at the deepest heart level this missing element in his life. That's why he tells them to name the animals. I think that's why. Not the only reason why, but that's one of the reasons why. He wants Adam to exercise his dominion, his authority. He is to be one who subdues the earth. But he also wants to bring to Adam this consciousness of his aloneness. Adam would see. And I'm sure the animals passed before him in pairs. A lion and a lioness. A buck and a doe. A rooster and a hen. A bull and a cow. He would see those animals look the same, but they're different. There's a complement. Remember how the story of creation starts? Back in Genesis 1 again, you have God making things on those first 5 days, and there's something of a rhythm. God stands back, he evaluates what he's made, and he says, it's good, it's good, it's good. The water was good, the light was good, the sun was good, every animal, every bird was good. But when you come to Genesis 2:18, notice, we are suddenly arrested. There's a problem here, and here's somewhat of a shocking statement. It's not good for man to be alone. And remember that man is an image bearer. He's to reflect God. Who is God? God is a three-person God. God is a relational being. God is not alone. God has fellowship. God has communion. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. God enjoys the deepest of intimacy and oneness within the Godhead. But man is alone. Man is alone. Man has no possibility of intimacy on a human level. Despite all that God had given him, all of the gifts of creation, Adam was alone. And no animal could fill the hole. And not just any person could fill that void of intimacy, at least not in terms of the intimacy that's described here, which is the intimacy of oneness. And so what does God do? Well, God makes another human being. Someone very much like Adam, but someone very different from Adam. He makes a woman. And she's identified here by one word called a helper. Now, that's not a bad word. God's called the helper in the Bible. So it's not to demean. It really is to tell women how wonderfully blessed they are. Adam needs help. On every level. He needs help emotionally, psychologically, physically, even spiritually. And God now gives the details here of the making of the woman. Verse 21 of chapter 2, God puts Adam under local anesthesia, performs a surgical operation. Now, he could have made the woman the same way he made the man, right? Out of the dust. I never hear anybody complaining about this, you know. Why didn't he make me like the man? He makes you from the rib. That's better than the dust, it seems to me. He makes you from the rib. Why does he make him from the rib? Again, he wants the woman and the man to understand who they are in relationship to each other and their purpose in life. He makes the woman from man's rib. I love the way Matthew Henry puts it. I think I've quoted him before on this regard. Matthew Henry says, Eve was not taken out of Adam's head to top him, neither out of his feet to be trampled on by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected by him, and near his heart to be loved by him. And then, in short order, God brings the woman to the man. Probably after Adam came to his full senses, he's probably a little groggy after the surgical operation. Have you ever been in that one of the things where you wake up, you don't know where you are, and Adam might have been in that kind of condition for a while, and God says, Adam, I'm here. I got to introduce you to someone, Adam. And Adam, who had enjoyed a lot of delights, a lot of pleasures in that garden, I'm sure he loved the fruit he ate in that garden, he loved to play with the animals, he loved to watch all of those things that he could see with his eyes in terms of moon and stars and sun. But when he sees Eve, I mean, he can't contain himself. He doesn't even wait for God to introduce her. I mean, he's a little bit rude here, in fact. He kind of ignores God. He's so overwhelmed by what he sees, he can't contain himself. His emotions, you could say, get the better of him. And he, in his mind, he grasps the significance of the woman. He sounds now like a Shakespearean poet. Bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman. Now that's the story of creation. A thrilling story. And then you have the follow-up. And there's a fitting conclusion. The climax, you could say, Adam and Eve enter into a one-flesh relationship. You couldn't have found two happier people than Adam and Eve. And what's so clear from Genesis 1, Genesis 2, is that God planned everything, right? God designed everything down to the making of the woman, the making of the man, and the institution of marriage itself, this one flesh relationship. And it's even built into human psyche, isn't it? I mean, why can you go all over the world and still find every culture recognizing to some degree marriage? It's in our psyche. It's written upon our minds and our hearts. Just like man has a sense that he should be a worker, man has a sense that he should be a worshiper, man also has a sense that he was made for intimacy. And that there is one relationship that is special, unique, and it's this one relationship of man and woman called marriage that comes to its expression by way of a physical union of oneness. Marriage designed by God. That's the first point. I know it took a long to get to the first point, but that's the first point. Second point is going to be a little bit shorter. Marriage defined by God. We heard about this in the Sunday school class by Mr. Mark Bauer. I was a little bit concerned he might be going in a different direction, but it sounds a lot like what I was going to say, so I said, good. Marriage defined by God. What exactly is marriage? Well, I have four timeless principles that define marriage from Genesis 2. Number one, marriage is personal and relational. And here you have to catch this, it's between a man and a woman. One must possess a distinct masculinity, and the other must possess a distinct femininity, or it's not marriage. That's simple. That's what God designed. I'm just following the blueprint of the Creator. And if you don't have a man and a woman walking down the aisle, standing at the altar, don't call it marriage. What would you think if I walked into your house and began to rename everything? And reshape everything? Maybe you'd spend $100,000 for updates on your house and colors of paint and a new washroom, and you were on vacation, and I thought, well, I'm going to do you a favor. And I came into your home, and I came with a working crew, and I said, tear down that and tear down this and put this here and paint it this color. Would you come back and thank me? You'd say, that's vandalism. You had no right. That's not your house. That's my house. It was designed by me and my wife. How dare you? How dare you? Well, this world was designed by God. Marriage was designed by God. And nobody has the right to redefine, reshape marriage. God made it. Marriage is a personal relationship between a man and a woman. That's principle number one. Principle number two, marriage is unique. There's no other relationship on planet Earth described in this way, where two people become one. The two shall become one. God joins them together. And that's why we put priority on the husband-wife relationship over in-laws, children, grandchildren. Marriage comes first. Yes. Marriage is personal between a man and a woman. Marriage is unique, distinct. Thirdly, marriage is exclusive. It's between one man, one woman. One man, one woman. How more basic can you get? That's clear from Genesis chapter 1 and 2. One man, one woman. I read this past week up in Canada, of all places. A man has 24 wives, and 149 children. They got a snapshot of the guy, and he's just beaming ear to ear. And it really shouldn't surprise us, right? It really shouldn't surprise us. Once you move away from biblical norms and God's design, every imaginable sexual perversion will come down the pipe. And it can express itself in adultery, homosexuality, polygamy. I'm hearing even more about bestiality. What is a marriage? It is a personal, unique, exclusive relationship between a man and a woman. And here's another principle, a timeless principle that we see in terms of the original design of marriage. It is a permanent relationship. Permanent. That's certainly implied in the one flesh relationship. Jesus makes that point, does he not? Remember talking to his Pharisees, the Pharisees who were trying to justify any cause for divorce, and Jesus puts them back, takes them back to Genesis 1 and 2 and says, what God has joined together, let no man separate. And as our brother Mark reminded us in the Sunday school hour from Proverbs 2 and Malachi 2, that God uses the word covenant to describe a marriage. And at the heart of a covenant is a vow and a commitment until death do us part. That's why those traditional vows are pretty important. You might not say them at your wedding. That's fine. You have the liberty. But don't forget them. For better or for worse. Rich or poor, sickness and health, until death do us part. This is for life. It's for life. Marriage is a relationship between a man and a woman. It's unique, it's intimate, it's exclusive, it's for life. Marriage designed by God, marriage defined by God. Thirdly, we can glean this from those first two chapters of Genesis in terms of marriage. Marriage is enjoyed by man. Marriage is enjoyed by man. Again, when Adam sees Eve, his emotions soar. They go to probably a place they've never gone before, and you can hear his joy and exuberance in his voice. Genesis 2 verse 23, this at last. This is what I've been waiting for. I have someone to share life with. Someone I can talk with. Someone I can hold hands with. Someone to watch the sunset with. Someone I can have children with. I wonder if he was holding her hand and looking into her eyes when he was full of that rapturous delight. Again, you couldn't have found two happier people. Both of them could love God in the fullest way with their heart, with all of their hearts. They were not sinners. They could love God with all their souls, with all their minds. And they could love each other in the fullest sense of that word love. Both were perfectly happy and perfectly at ease with one another. And that comes through as well. Here, notice, you have a verb that captures reciprocal action. They felt no shame before one another. They were naked and unashamed. When people are ashamed, they can't either talk about themselves, they can't divulge their lies to you, they can't even look you in the eye. They were naked and unashamed. You know what's at the very heart of their relationship? Trust. Trust. They trusted each other. And when you trust a person, you can divulge yourself. You're not afraid. This person won't use what I tell, my deepest secrets. I trust them. Adam and Eve trusted each other. That's why they could stand before each other naked and unashamed, unafraid of discovery and transparency. As I said in the very outset, this is a great story. The most thrilling story next to the story of Jesus and His cross. And this is a story that we need to come back to again and again. Doesn't Jesus do that when He deals with the Pharisees, again on this whole issue of divorce? You could say this about Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. You're going to be grounded here. All the while the winds are blowing, grounded. This is going to be your ballast. This is going to be your rock foundation. This is going to be your sword, your shield against all of the onslaughts against marriage today. Jesus takes them back to creation, Matthew 19. Paul takes us back to creation, 1 Timothy 2 and 1 Corinthians 11. If you don't start here and have this foundation, you'll be like a kite in the wind. And what makes this such a great story? It's not that it's a love story. It's God's story. There's a God-centeredness in Genesis 1 and 2, right? Who's on center stage here? It's God. There's a God-centeredness throughout Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Why do marriages fall apart? I'm going to make it very simplistic here. The biggest reason is self-centeredness. They want a me-centered marriage. That's it. And when you don't serve me, there's the door. There's the door. Let's get divorced. Me-centered, self-centered marriages. Sin makes us self-centered.
Yes, yes, yes.
And grace and the gospel of Jesus Christ makes us God-centered and Christ-centered. Someone has said, if we put God at the center of our marriages, it would turn marriages upside down. It might even turn the world upside down. Genesis 1, Genesis 2 argues for a God-centered marriage. And if our marriages are being built according to this design and this blueprint, that will mean that we constantly go to God and seek His counsel, His wisdom, His grace when it comes to having our marriages shaped by the design that He gave. That has to do with our roles and our functions. That has to do with our communication and our finances. We should constantly be asking God to give us a God-centered marriage. And if we have a God-centered marriage, God will be glorified. God will be glorified. And something else we should say in light of Genesis 1 and 2, if you really believe it, you should be thanking God for your marriage. Right? It's a gift from God. We who have so many delights and joys because of our marriage, we should be thanking God for your wife, for your husband, regularly. And if we understand marriage designed and defined by God, We should also, when we see marriages that have stood the test of time, 20, 30, 40 year marriages, we should praise God that those people have at least got a sight of God's design. You hope they have. And realize that God made marriage for life. And our children should grow up and see such a level of joyful harmony in our marriages that they want what we have. They don't approach negatively or approach marriage negatively like the culture of our day. They approach it positively. Not fearfully, not reluctantly, but expectantly. It's easy, isn't it, to focus upon the trials and the difficulties and the sorrows of this present life and often the struggles of marriage. We all have them. But we can easily lose sight of the joys and the blessing. And I Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 is a marriage between two perfect people. It's a perfect world, I know that. But even in an imperfect world and with two very imperfect people called sinners, marriage is still one of God's greatest gifts. Bring us some of the greatest joys in life. God wasn't exaggerating when He said, "It is very good." Let's honor God in our marriages. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we again realize how far short we fall of Your glory in so many areas of life. Even with our view of marriage and even our praise of marriage, we pray You would help us. Help us not to be shaped by the world in which we live, but shaped by our Bibles and by Your Word. Continue to sanctify us. Continue to help us in our marriages to put You on display, to put Christ on display, to put the church on display. We pray that You would grant us marriages that bring glory to You, marriages that last all of life. We ask these things in Your precious name. Amen.